Brother Carr comes to us with the sweet book of Ruth.
It truly is a sweet book of Ruth. As I've been studying it over the last several weeks, it's been 27 years since I've gone through the book of Ruth, and so looking at it is almost from a brand new perspective, being that much older. It is with great excitement, anticipation, and joy that it's mine to share this beautiful short book of 85 verses, 4 chapters, and we'll be spending some time in it together. Turn with me to the first chapter. It's not that long, so I'd like to read it so that we hear it over and over. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her 2 daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." Then she lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the 2 of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Our God and our Father, we ask you now that we would honor your name as we turn our attention to your word, dependent upon your Holy Spirit to now open our hearts and our minds and to grant us the understanding that, Lord, we would see, and Lord Jesus, that we would hear that this is your word, your voice would speak to us. Oh, Spirit, so opening that inner portion of our hearts that we would see how beautiful these words are that have been preserved for us in this short Old Testament testimony, and how much of Jesus we begin to glimpse in these early pages, in these early verses. So grant us such an understanding and such a delight as we read all of Scripture. And we ask you to bless us to that end, Father, for your glory. Amen. You know, many books will have their main title, and then they will have a subtitle. Well, if you wanted to write a subtitle underneath this particular book, the book of Ruth could be subtitled, hear this, The Acts of Christ. A-C-T-S, the Acts of Christ during the period of the Judges. The Acts of Christ during the period of the Judges. Now that ought to stimulate some interest in this book. Christ is acting in the book of Judges. The ultimate, the highest purpose of the narrative is to show how God was fulfilling his covenant promise to send that promised seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 promise. That is, to send his chosen, his anointed deliverer, to send that anointed chosen destroyer of sin and death and Satan. That story recorded in this short book reaffirms our God's faithfulness, his faithfulness to his promise of salvation, the promise. The pastor mentioned this, but I want to underline it and put it in bold neon lights, red, purple, whatever color will catch your attention and make it as large as you can be so you can see it running or speeding or whatever you're doing. I want you to hear that the promise is that he will personally fulfill the covenant of salvation. Now, when I use the word personally, I'm saying that God is saying he will in person. If you don't understand that, then you're not understanding the gospel. If you don't believe that, then you're not believing in Jesus Christ, even as the pastor preached this morning. In person, he is the seed of the woman. He is Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God incarnate. Now, this historical close-up of the character and the circumstances and the activities and the events in the life of the family of this Jewish man whom we are introduced to here, Elimelech, moves very quickly, as we'll see, to that primary purpose of focusing upon the covenant Lord, whose name is Jehovah, Yahweh in the Hebrew. Christ is a New Testament word from the Greek, and I trust you all know that Christos, Christ, in the Old Testament is Mashiach, Messiah. Now, the presence and work of Mashiach, or Christ, opens the book of Ruth in these opening words. You may have the older King James Version, and I'm sorry, I did not check to see what variation might be on the opening word there, but it's something to the same effect as in the New King James in my version. Now it came to pass That declares Christ's providential working. Now, when we talk about God's providence, as our young people learn in catechism, we're talking about God's ordering, God's directing, God's controlling everything that happens. We have declared here his providential working, his ordering, directing, controlling everything that happens. So that when we're reading this account, we're reading of that providence. When you read, now it, underlining that for a moment and focusing your attention, it came to pass, don't assume that what is then described occurred by coincidence. That anything that we read here was by chance, certainly not. But ask yourselves, questions such as, why did it come to pass? What or who made it come to pass or happen as is described in the scriptures here? The opening term in the original language, and I stressed this with Micah over and over as we went through our studies in Hebrew, is a word as it's translated here. Now it came to pass in our English version, those many words, five words in my version, but it's just one word in the Hebrew. It takes five in the English to translate the one word. It's somewhat of a compound word in the original with a conjunction which is usually translated and the verb. And it's helpful to see, I want you to see, how this word is used in another very, very familiar passage, very, very familiar context of Scripture that will remove all questions in your mind, as it did mine, all questions in your mind as to the direct, immediate, divine involvement and control and direction. And that is to, if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. You all know what this chapter contains. There's no question about who is involved here. Verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Say, well, I can read that for myself. You don't have to be so emphatic. But I want you to note the statement there, and there was, is the same identical compound word that is translated in Ruth 1:1. Now it came to pass. The word in both places could be translated, and it was. And so you can go on. We could look at other verses here. Verse 7, thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Look another. Verse 11. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And let's look at one more in verse 15. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. But one more in verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. The Hebrew term there, as you find also in Ruth 1:1, is vayahi. You can all learn a little Hebrew. this afternoon. Vayahi. And it was so. Now it came to pass. It was exactly as God spoke. God said, let there be, and Vayahi. It was. It was so. He called into being each individual part and aspect of the creation. He is sovereign over creation. I trust no one here would argue that. He is sovereign over providence, over the great things, the big things of the earth, and the smallest things, over everything, ordering and directing and controlling everything that comes to pass. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I am in prayer at night before I go to bed and I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, Lord, really, today, you see, we can only look back at providence. We can't look ahead and see what God is going to unfold in a given day. It's just amazing to see what he's done in the past, of the past 24 hours. Or the past 12 hours since our first awakening. But as we open the book of Ruth, and your eyes fall upon its first words, remember this truth, namely, you're beginning to read God's providential work. Not chance, not happenstance. God's providential work. And in relation to this particular book, you're reading of his providential movement for his personally coming into the world in our flesh, our human nature, according to his covenant promise in Genesis 3:15. That protoevangelium. Now, that covenant promise was given and repeated. It was given to Abraham. It was passed on to Isaac and to Jacob. And according to his revelation to Jacob, as we read at towards the end of the book of Ruth, we are given a very short genealogical account. I had you look there last time, but if you'll look once more for me to the last verses of chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Now, Perez was one of the sons of Judah. And Judah was one of the sons of Jacob, who was one of the sons of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. You get the point. He's at the top of the genealogy there. His bond goes on, we read in this word, and Hezron and Perez begot Hezron, sorry. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot Ruth. David. Sorry. Now, the importance of that, and we'll come to it later, much later. The book of Judges covers a period of time of about 490 years. And we have here, at the end of that period, the beginning of the kings. We know the first king was Saul. But the first real chosen king by God was David. Closing that period of the judges with Saul, yes, but really beginning that kingdom with David and all of those who succeeded him, finalizing in none other than Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, as it is spoken of in the scriptures. So that the promise, what we find in Ruth, the promise that God had made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., could not fail. And this is testified at the end of this book, where Ruth, Naomi, lived in the days of those judges. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. God had bound himself back in Genesis 15 in a solemn oath, declaring a curse upon himself when that lantern went between the pieces of those animals. God was saying, let it be done to me as it has been done to these animals if I do not keep this covenant, this promise. If it should be broken, so that the fulfillment of the covenant, Abraham didn't walk through those pieces. The fulfillment of the covenant was solely dependent upon God, never upon men, much less upon one man. All of the responsibility, all of the requirements, everything for our redemption rested solely upon God to satisfy all the terms of the covenant for that good news of the gospel. Recognizing the one responsible for doing all that he promises, recognizing that this one is God, the Almighty, or Shaddai, as Naomi calls him, in verse 20 and 21, if you look over there in chapter 1 of Ruth, she says, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for Shaddai, the Almighty, has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and Yahweh, Jehovah, has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and Shaddai, the Almighty, has afflicted me? As she reflected the character of that God she worshiped, it shouldn't come as any surprise that the Almighty is then able to move heaven and earth in order to accomplish, to fulfill his promise. In the opening of this book of Ruth, the Lord moves in his providential ruling, and he sends a famine upon the land of the covenant. I'm talking about the land of Israel, Canaan, however you want to remember it. And the same term is repeated, Vayahi, and it was a famine that is described there as Elimelech and his wives left, but there, now it came to pass, Vayahi, in the days when the judges ruled, that, Vayahi, there was a famine in the land. What bad luck for Elimelech and his wife and his boys. They just were living at the wrong time and the wrong place and the wrong circumstances. But we read, God said, you can interpret it this way, God said, let there be a famine. He spoke it. And there was a famine. And the Lord had one overarching major purpose for sending this famine. The reason I say one overarching, when we look at the providence of God and you look back to yesterday and all that might have taken place in your life and the details, we want to be very careful in our so-called interpretation of God's providential rulings in our lives. Well, I wonder why God did this, or I wonder why God did. I know God was in control, and so there's got to be a reason. Now, let me sit down and think. Forget it. Can you read God's mind? You can no more read God's mind than you can read his providences. No. He tells us in this book his overarching purpose. Did it accomplish anything else? Yes, because Naomi and Ruth, or at least Naomi at the time living in this, lived during a day of the judges. And as I'll come to speak, the leaving of the promised land for Moab took place during the time of the judges. The period of the judges was marked by the people being under God in his land. They would exercise every man doing that which is evil in his own sight. And then God would punish them. And consequently, they'd cry out to the Lord, and God would send a judge. Or that word for judge is also translated savior, a deliverer. And this, you go through the book of Judges, and it's over and over and over. Sin, evil, wickedness, judgment, deliverance. Sin, evil, wickedness, judgment, deliverance. Well, this particular time was a period of deliverance. We read, if you go back to verse 1, it's very explicit. I'm not making it up. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. They were the saviors. They were directing the people. They were directing God's word to the people. It wasn't during a day when they didn't have a judge and they were under the oppression of one of their surrounding enemies. But we have God sending this famine in the days of the judges with one overarching purpose. All of his purposes, while we can't say, well, I can tell you why God did that to you yesterday, or I'm thinking why God did this to me yesterday or the day before or last week. He wanted me to learn this. He wanted me to do that. No, that's pure garbage. I'm going to ask you if you come to me with that. Well, let's see. What did you say your name was? Show me in the Bible where God says that yesterday he was doing this to you, because this is the only revelation of God outside of his providence. This book has to interpret his providence. So show me where your name is in what book, what chapter, what verse or verses that defines for you your providential rulings. His providential rulings, I should put it, in your life. And I know most of your names. Some of you little ones, I get you confused. But I know all you old codgers. I know all of you. And I'm older than all of you. So I know your names. And so I could ask you by name, you know, where do you find your name in the Bible? Some of you, yes, you were named after biblical characters. But I think you get what I'm talking about. All of God's purposes, you can say this, all of God's purposes in your lives are to be interpreted and understood in relationship to Christ. All of God's purposes in your life are to be interpreted and understood in relation to your relation to Christ. And thus, Jehovah, we may call him Christ in the New Testament, in his divine essence as the Son of God, preexistent, and yet the Son promised, as the seed of the woman, Christ sends famine into the land to further his covenant promise, to further the gospel message to come into the world in human flesh as the only redeemer of God's elect. However, one of his ancestors, one of the ancestors of that incarnate Lord, lived in Moab, outside of the territories of Israel. And Moab lay east of Israel, back across the Jordan River, which had been crossed to enter the promised land under Joshua. Now, in order to bring this Moabitess into the line of Christ, the Lord Christ sent famine into the promised land and plentiful harvest, food, into the land of Moab. Consequently, according to God's appointment, we read there a certain man. Now, this certain man is specifically singled out according to the divine will and covenant purpose. This certain man left Judah, the tribe from which Christ himself was to be born. In fact, he didn't just leave Judah. He left Bethlehem, if you look back at that verse 1 again. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, because there was another Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem, you may already know, means house of bread. And yet, it was empty. There was a famine there. And he traveled outside of the promised land. He went into the territory of God's enemies, into a land of rank idolatry. So that the accountability of this man, whose name was Elimelech, and that name Elimelech means my God is king, his responsibility, his accountability, is in no way diminished by the overarching statement that I've made and has stressed to you that it is God's providential ruling that caused that famine. Elimelech is responsible for his actions and for his own desertion of his home and his inheritance and his heritage to seek refuge in an ungodly land. His movement to Moab in order to escape that famine was an act of unbelief. We don't read of others of the Jews or other the judge, whoever the judge was, as I said, can't be certain. Some think it's Gideon, but whoever the judge was, saying, now let's everyone leave the land. Get out of Israel. Get out of Canaan. No. This was an act of unbelief on Elimelech's part. It was further evidence of his rejection of God, showing that he didn't trust the Lord to care for him or for his family. Rather, he trusted in himself and in his own plans and in his own devices to provide for himself and his family, though it was in clear violation and rejection of God's commandments. Now, oh my, in that principle there is so much that could be developed. I would just commend to you, as I know my brother would, to read the autobiography of George Mueller and his treatment on living by faith and by prayer. It is a convicting book. How much? But as in the evil committed by the brothers of Joseph, going back to the days, earlier days, when they sold their young brother into slavery to the Midianites, who then took him down to Egypt, God overruled that for good. Yet, he did not excuse the brothers of their sin and their responsibility for their sin. So Elimelech stood accountable to God, and having taken matters into his own hands, deserting his land and his people, but most of all deserting his God, because the land of Moab's God was Chemosh, a terrible God to whom human sacrifices, even of children, was to be made. So that we read on, the name of the man was Elimelech. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. The implication there is that he died shortly thereafter entering the land. It doesn't matter how long, but shortly thereafter, after reaching the land of Moab, God executed Elimelech. And then his two sons, we read, he left Naomi and her two sons. Now, they took wives of the women of Moab, verse 4, the name of one Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. They continued to live in Moab for 10 years after their father's death. And after that 10 years, they themselves died. Then both Mahlon and Chilion, verse 5, also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Now you have Naomi that is without child. You have Orpah who is without child. You have Ruth who is without child. God had closed, they'd been married for 10 years. But God had closed the wombs of each man's wife. And he had then eliminated Elimelech and the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, leaving three widows without children, without property. And when we read that they dwelt there, the idea is that they simply sojourned. They were in a foreign country, and they remained strangers in the land without any means of support. Now, I want you to understand something. All of this was God's doing. I want you to step back and realize all of this was God's providential work in Naomi and Ruth and Orpah when they were still all together there in Moab. All God's doing. He used the unbelief. He used the ungodliness of Elimelech and the two sons to accomplish his holy purpose. He used all of that to fulfill his infallible word of promise, that great promise of his personally coming into the world. He used the famine in the land. He used the deaths of the husbands, the destitution of the women, all ordained, all orchestrated, because providence refers to not only the ordering, but the directing and the controlling of everything that happens. It isn't that God just winds the clock and sets things in motion and waits to see what's going to fall out and how it's going to fall out and how this one's going to make this decision and that one that decision. No, it's the ordaining, so that it is the ordering, directing, but the controlling at all times. He orchestrated for one purpose, one overarching purpose, to bring this chosen vessel, this young woman, Ruth, a Gentile, a Moabitess from one of those tribes, from one of the children of Lot, to bring her into the circle of the covenant and into the lineage of the promised Christ. Now, immediately following this opening account of the marvels and the mysteries, and they are marvelous mysteries, we could say, of God's providence, comes confirmation that it was indeed the Lord of the covenant and none else who was at work and who was present in the midst of his people. And this is beautifully expressed in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, that's his covenant name. When Moses said, "Whom shall I tell the people has sent me?" In Exodus 3, he said, "Tell them that I am has sent you." Jehovah, Yahweh, has sent you. That the great I am, Jehovah, had visited his people. This is what she had heard in the country of Moab now, that Jehovah had visited his people by giving them bread. It's a clear statement, a declaration that she had heard of God's presence and of his gracious blessing. Now, this verse says that Naomi had heard it in the country of Moab, and we need to take note again from the opening verse that this period, as I said, was this period in the history of Israel, the period of famine, was during the time of one of the judges who had been used of God placed of God over Israel to assist them, to help them. As I also commented earlier, many think it was Gideon, and there's much to say in favor of this, but it's not absolutely certain, and as Calvin said, when you have to speculate, or as we would say, when in doubt, leave it out. Just don't, we don't know which judge it was. The point is that the time of Naomi and Ruth, of Elimelech and his sons for that matter, was, though marked by famine, was a period of rest. They were not under attack by the surrounding nations, their enemies. And they had, God had given them relief from such foreign oppression. So that this only compounds the sin of Elimelech. He deserted his land in the face of God's deliverance. Remember the trilogy that keeps reoccurring in the book of Judges, the sin and evil and wickedness, then the judgment, and then the deliverance. Well, he deserted not in the time of sin and wickedness and evil, not even under the days of judgment, punishment, but he deserted in the days of deliverance. Whoever the judge was, it's obvious that whatever God did in Israel, for Israel, became, whatever he did for Israel and for Israel became the topic of conversation among all the surrounding nations. Now, let's look how this works. If you go back with me to Joshua chapter 2. When Israel left Egypt, you remember they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Many attacked them. We know that by the time they finally, under Joshua, after Moses was taken and God took him on the mount, that all 20 years old and under had died in the wilderness. But God had raised up more, and there were still another 600,000, almost equal to the number that had been delivered of the Jews out of Israel, fighting men. You add the mamas and the babies and the grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles of different ages, you have anywhere from 2.5 to 4 million people that were delivered from Egypt. Most of those died in the wilderness. So we've got a new generation going in under Joshua. But all that had been taking place, their defeat of the enemies, their provisions by God throughout that 40 years, everybody around town, as we could say, had been talking about it. They didn't have radio, television, or internet, but everybody knew about the Jews. Everybody knew about Israel, I should say, at this time. The Israelites, they knew about them and what their God, Jehovah, had been doing for them. It was talked about in Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Here's the situation when the spies go to Rahab. Now, before they lay down, as she takes them up on the roof, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that Jehovah, their God's name was the great I am, Jehovah. There were other gods named Chemosh, Moloch, Baal. Their God's name was Jehovah. I know that Jehovah has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Why? For we have heard how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt 40 years ago. She didn't say that, but they came out of Egypt 40 years before. And what he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Further, one more. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. For 40 years they'd been shaking in their boots. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for Jehovah your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. 40 years this was rumored. This was sent about. The Israelites were coming. The Israelites were coming. And so whatever took place in that land was rumored about. Jehovah was still being rumored and spoken of and testified throughout the region. How he had visited his people as it came to back to Ruth. The testimony we read of his presence and of his providence and of his gracious provisions was rumored throughout the surrounding lands. So that Naomi, while in the country of Moab, which was no short distance, had heard what the Lord had done. That's what we read there. Verse 6 in the middle, for she had heard in the country of Moab that Jehovah had visited his people by giving them bread. Now this is very important. It was this testimony of the presence of the Lord in that promised land that drew out Naomi's desire and determination to return to her country, as we read there. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. The emphasis must be placed on her learning of the Lord's manifestation of his presence. Not the news of restoration of bread or food. Otherwise, her strong insistence that her daughters-in-law remain in Moab becomes marred by the implication of personal greed, as if she didn't want them to share in the blessings of plenty. Though they were widows just like herself, no means of support. On the contrary, Naomi clearly evidences her love and concern for both daughters-in-law and they for her. We see that clearly in this first chapter. Therefore, I say to you, it was faith, not food, that drew Naomi back to Judah, back to Bethlehem. Though having no inheritance, no possessions, no prospects in the future, but faith in Christ drew her back. The rumored testimony of God's presence drew her to him. The point is, there was nothing for her in Bethlehem, humanly speaking. Only Christ's presence in that land. She had nothing left. And then she heard of the Lord's visitation, and she desired nothing but him. She wanted nothing from Moab, not even anything from Bethlehem, but to dwell in the presence and in the midst of Jehovah, of Christ and his people. We might explain this portion of the narrative as Christ closing all the doors, shutting off all avenues and alternatives except one. And that one leads to himself. And when he does so, he works because of his love and according to his purpose of salvation. And although his providential rulings may appear to us severe, just too much to handle, too much to endure, when he makes his presence known, when he causes us to see and to hear his presence and blessing, he'll draw out your faith and draw you close to himself. If God is closing the options in your life, I challenge you, examine your faith in Christ. draw near to him. Make Christ your everything in your life. Entrust yourself to him and then humbly desire and seek to serve him in the midst of your providentially ordained circumstances that he has so ordered, that he so directs, that he so controls each and every day as you look back over the course of your day's events. In fact, you should pray that Christ would shut you up only to himself alone. As he said to his disciples, and we read in Matthew, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." Seek first Christ, and all else will be provided according to his providence. Vayahi, and it will come to pass, and it will come to pass as he ordains. So seek him. Seek him. Go to him. Love him. And believe in him. This is the message of this portion. Our God and our Father, forgive us for our unbelief. There's not one here, myself first and foremost, who does not finish a day looking back at such unbelief in my life. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, open our eyes more and more as we read the word, as we look at the word in the light of your dealing with your people in the scriptures of both the Old and the New Testaments, to see what a great, merciful, loving, glorious Father you are. And truly, how you pity your children and care for us. So that with the psalmist we will bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.